Let me tell you a little bit about Daryl Hart and the privilege we have of having him tonight. Daryl Hart is an ordained elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He serves on the committee for the historian of the OPC. He was the librarian at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was the Dean of Academic Affairs and Professor of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. He studied at Temple, Harvard, and Johns Hopkins Universities and at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he's now the Director of Academic Projects and Faculty Development at ISI, or the Intercollegiate Studies Institute in Wilmington, Delaware. He lives in Philadelphia and is married to Anne. We have a privilege tonight of having Dr. Hart. He's one of the world's most respected religious historians, and he's the author or editor of over 20 books. His books include Recovering Mother Kirk, The Case for Liturgy in the Reformed Tradition, Deconstructing Evangelicalism, Defending the Faith, J. Gresham Machum, and The Crisis of Conservative Presbyterianism, or Conservative Protestantism, Fighting the Good Fight, A Brief History of the OPC, The University Gets Religion, Religious Studies in American Higher Education, and The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. If you look on the back of your bulletin tonight, you'll see two places where you can purchase any of Dr. Hart's books, and particularly his new book, A Secular Faith. This is his new book, A Secular Faith, or Why Christianity Favors the Separation of Church and State. It is endorsed by people like historian and evangelical Mark Knoll, R. Lawrence Moore, Wilford McClay, Leo Rebuffo, and I particularly appreciate theologian Michael Horton's comment or endorsement on the back. He says, with regard to the book A Secular Faith, he says, taking God's name in vain seems to have gone with the territory of American politics for quite some time. Swimming against the stream of the screeds on both sides of the political aisle, A Secular Faith pauses to ask us some tough questions about faith-based politics in general from the perspective of Christianity itself. Even if you don't agree with his conclusions, the fact that Hart's viewpoint is so unique today measures the shallowness of the public conversation on this crucial issue. And I think he's right about that. Tonight, Dr. Hart will teach us on a seminar with regards to the spirituality of the church. So let us give him a warm welcome.
Do I need to turn this on? Charles, do I need to turn this on? Or is it okay? Please, I appreciate those kind words, but please also take everything he said with a grain of salt. Although I did write those books. I actually have a tie on for the occasion. It is the Kennedy School of Government tie. I went to Harvard Divinity School, and Harvard Divinity School doesn't have a tie. I'm not sure why. They have T-shirts, but they don't have ties. But if Harvard Divinity School had a tie, it would be the Kennedy School of Government tie, because the Kennedy Harvard Divinity School would like to think of itself as a school of government, because I think most religious people today, especially in mainline Protestant circles, think that the important work that religious people can do is mainly political and not redemptive or religious. And so that's why this tie may be appropriate for tonight's occasion. Just by way of introduction, as Charles has suggested in his introduction, or Pastor Biggs, I don't know if we should be Pastor Chuck, this is somewhat of a controversial book, and I understand even today among the students at Patrick Henry, an email went out that was somewhat provocative about this book. And it is a provocative title, and done so intentionally. The idea of putting the word secular and faith together in the same phrase is on the one hand somewhat jarring, and then also putting the why Christianity favors the separation of church and state is also somewhat jarring. And that part of that is because we have been experiencing for close to 30 years an idea in American Christianity and the culture more generally that politics needs more religion or more faith. And I'm clearly running up against the grain of that trend. But I think from a longer perspective, I'm actually not nearly so controversial, that I actually think I have most of church history with me, at least most of Protestant history with me, with some qualifications, to be sure. And so that from a longer perspective, before Ronald Reagan, this is actually not that controversial a book. And for cover, I've actually dedicated the book to the memory of J. Gresham Machen, one of the most important founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, from whom I would argue I learned most of this idea about the spirituality of the church and the way that the church should relate to the state. And so part of the purpose of my talk this evening is to disarm you so that you can read the book without being scandalized. But it's a much more important purpose aside from my book. It is to introduce you to this doctrine of the spirituality of the church and to try to help you understand it better and to see how much it is very much a part of Reformed Christianity or the American Presbyterian church or tradition. Now, one way of trying to get at the importance of this topic, we confess as Presbyterians that Christ executes the office of Redeemer through his offices as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And I think in one way of getting at this topic of the spirituality of the church is to think about how Christ carries out his duties as a king. We hear a lot about what Jesus has done for us and how much of that work has made him actually a king, partly because he conquered sin and death. But what does Christ now do for us as king? Where is his rule or kingship evident? And how does our understanding of his kingship affect the way we think about power and authority this side of heaven? And I'm not sure I'll answer all of these questions, but I think I will give us enough to think about ways we can try to answer those questions. So let me start with some practical illustrations that bear on this topic. One is marriage. I was part of an online discussion among seminarians about whether a marriage ceremony should be celebrated during the worship service of a Lord's Day. Some of the students thought that it should because marriage, because of the way the Bible describes marriage as a relationship between Christ and his church. So because of that, there's no reason why marriage should be excluded from Sunday worship, because marriage, of course, has great religious significance and import. On the other side, some people were arguing that marriage is not a religious ceremony, but a civil ceremony. And in fact, Protestants in their reform of the church denied that marriage was a sacrament, the way the Roman Catholic Church did teach and still continues to teach. And so this is an institution that believers and unbelievers both share, and for that reason it's a civil ceremony, something that ministers, when they pronounce a man and wife, they say, by the power vested in me, by the authority, not of Christ, but of the state where they're happening ministering, that's why we might consider it a civil ceremony. But if Christ is Lord of everything, he's Lord of marriage, so why wouldn't we have it in the Sunday service? That's one illustration to sort of get us thinking. Another one might come up in family visitation. I assume your pastor and elders visit families in the congregation. If they don't, they should be, but I won't go very far in that direction and step on toes. But when I have gone in on family visits with my pastor, we get into some sort of personal questions. And if you experience some of these questions, you might say to the pastor and the elder visiting, you might say, well, it's none of your business. And in some cases, you actually might be right. Let me give you a few examples. One of those would be politics. If a pastor were to ask you about your political party affiliation, say it's Republican or Democrat or Independent or Libertarian or Socialist, could the church actually discipline you for your party membership? And I would say, in most cases, absolutely not. What about taxes? If it comes to light in a family visit that you have been evading the payment of your taxes, which is something that we're all thinking about, perhaps as we come up to April 15th, say you don't think that your tax dollar should go to fund indecent art that the National Endowment for the Arts happens to fund, or say you're troubled by nuclear armaments, and you don't think that's a very just way of conducting war. And so you want to withhold your taxes for these, I think, plausible reasons. Does the church have any basis for disciplining you for not paying your taxes? And I would say in most cases, yes, it does. But can the church actually make you pay your taxes? In other words, what are the means or the forms of discipline that the church would use to make you pay your taxes? Can the church actually take money away from you and send it to the IRS? No, I don't think so. Can the church report you to the authorities? I actually think that would be inappropriate also. But can it take steps by making you go to the authorities by warning you, admonishing you, and short of your actually paying your taxes, eventually keeping you from the Lord's table for your resistance to this lawful authority? And I would say, yes, the church would be within its rights to discipline you in that way. One last illustration concerns Christian education. Most believers, or many believers, believe in the education of covenant. Well, all believers believe in the education of covenant children. Some of them in the importance of Christian schools. Some of them in the importance of homeschooling. Can the church discipline you if you send your children to public schools? Or say if the church really believes in the importance of a local Christian school, could the church discipline you for not sending your children to that particular local school or for not supporting that school? And this raises the question of what is the church's power with relation to education? If Christ is Lord of all spheres of life, including the arts and the sciences, doesn't the church maybe have some power over education? But in fact, it's a long revered tradition in reform circles that we believe in the authority of families to educate their children. This is something that the church has not been involved with. We don't believe in parochial schools, that is, schools of the parish, the way that Lutherans and Roman Catholics do. This is something that parents have the authority to oversee. So in many respects, it would be illegitimate for the church to discipline you for the way that you educate your children. If you weren't catechizing your children, that's another matter, I think. So I don't believe these are overly precise questions. They all bear upon, I think, this issue of Christ's rule or kingdom and the way that he delegates his authority to the church. One last illustration that I actually am sort of proud of. I know it's wrong to be proud, but one of the things in the book that I'm somewhat proud of is a quote that I have from the movie O Brother, Where Art Thou? I'm a big fan of the Coen Brothers movies, even though their last two movies have been a real disappointment. But O Brother, Where Art Thou? There is a scene where these three ex-convicts who have escaped from jail, and they're on the loose from the authorities, and they happen to go by this scene where a number of members of a local church are being baptized in a river. And two of the ex-convicts get religion, and they go into the water and get baptized. And they're all excited because now they've been forgiven of all their sins, and they think they've been forgiven of the crimes that they've committed against the state. And the leader of the bunch, a guy named Ulysses Grant, says to them, "Well, you may be square with the Lord, but the state of Mississippi is a bit more hard-nosed." And it illustrates a very good point, that the Lord may forgive you of your sins, and in fact, he does forgive you of sins, but the state has a different kind of responsibility with regard to your sins. So there are two kinds of authority that we're talking about when we talk about the lordship of Christ or the kingdom of Christ. And what the church does in this matter of Christ's kingly rule is something different, something even separate from what the state does. So let's then first look at the lordship of Christ. And I have on the handout, starting the one with the double columns. Well, they both have double columns, but the one without the highlighted or the gray material. I have two questions and answers there from the Shorter and Larger Catechism, which talk about how Christ executes the office of a king. The shorter answer from the Shorter Catechism is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The Larger Catechism explains that answer somewhat more in a longer fashion, why they call it a larger catechism. Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, is it just me, or do you see here an emphasis on the church and on redemption and salvation, that Christ's lordship is applied first and foremost here to the church? And it doesn't really say anything about other areas of life where Christ may be equally Lord, but in his office as king, he is particularly concerned about his people and drawing them to himself and helping them persevere to the end. So in many respects, the way we want to understand Christ's kingship, at least according to the Westminster Standards, is in direct relationship to church, redemption, and salvation, and not necessarily civil society, politics, or other spheres of life. And just parenthetically, I think it's interesting to contrast the language in these two questions and answers with what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 23:1, which I think actually may be on the other sheet, although that wasn't my intention, but it might. No, it's not there, because I have 23:2 there. But if you want to turn in your hymnal to the back and look at this, you don't have to either, because I have it here. But 23:1 talks about the civil magistrate and describes what the civil magistrate is called to do. And there it refers to, it says, God, the supreme Lord and King, interesting, Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Interestingly, it doesn't talk about Christ in that paragraph. It talks about God, and of course, Christ is God, so indirectly it's talking about Christ. But there is a line of thought in Reformed thinking that distinguishes between God's reign over all of creation through creation and providence, in contrast to Christ's reign as Redeemer or as Mediator. And I think you see that reflected in this difference between chapter 23:1 on the magistrate and how Christ executes the office of a king in these two questions and answers from the catechisms. Now, another way of thinking about this question is the idea of kingdom. How do the Westminster Standards, for instance, use the language of kingdom? Well, one very interesting idea here comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, which is in the next quotation down here under the kingdom of Christ. The visible church, not the invisible church, but the visible church, which also is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. So in contrast to Israel, the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, which is very close to the language that we used to fear of Roman Catholics, that is, outside the church there is no salvation. Protestants will say that same in a very similar way: outside the church there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Presbyterians will always qualify things by just saying ordinarily or ordinary. That's a great word to have recourse to. But still, there is an important point here that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way in which he is actually establishing his rule in the earth. Now, there's some debate in Reformed circles in the 20th century, especially some who take a more expansive view of the kingdom, But it's important to see here how, at least in the 17th century, the Westminster Divines are thinking in very much redemptive categories, even though they're in the context of a state church. They're still thinking in redemptive categories about the kingdom of Christ. And you see this especially in their comment on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which I don't have quoted here. But the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, you know, thy kingdom come. So what does kingdom there mean? And what we pray in that prayer, according to the Shorter Catechism, is that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So that it's a wonderful image of the kind of the direction of history, that it's moving from this kingdom of Satan and his defeat through the kingdom of grace and ultimately to the kingdom of glory that's coming. And that has very much to do with this kingdom of Christ and where we can see it. Now, another important idea for thinking about the power of the church and the way Christ has delegated his authority to the church is an idea of the keys of the kingdom. Protestants have been reluctant to cite these verses that talk about the keys of the kingdom, but I think they shouldn't be, because they're right there in the Bible, and they're right there for us to appropriate as well. They come from Matthew 16:19, and also from John 20:23, and my eyesight is just not doing well enough here to read this small text, but I think I'm mic'd still if I move from here, right? So, if it's better light, I can get it for you. I tell you, Peter, this is Matthew 16:18. I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and wherever you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's one idea of the idea of the biblical understanding of the keys of the kingdom. And then also in John 20, Christ showed them his hands and his side. This is in verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw him, the Lord. And then Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, of course, the previous passage has been used by Roman Catholics to underscore the primacy of Peter and the Pope. But Protestants have actually used these doctrines to talk about the keys of the kingdom, and that the church actually does hold the keys of the kingdom and actually does administer forgiveness of sins and actually opens up the kingdom of heaven and also closes the kingdom of heaven by withholding forgiveness from those who do not have faith and repent. The Heidelberg Catechism is not necessarily part of the standards of the Orthodox Presbyterian, but it's a long, highly regarded standard in Reformed churches, especially in the churches from Dutch Calvinism. And it's a wonderful statement for Protestants of what the keys of the kingdom involve. And so let's go through these briefly, questions and answers 83, 84, and 85. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and the life to come. And now 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By church discipline. Remember, these are the two keys, preaching and discipline.
According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. One way of maybe illustrating how unique the keys of the kingdom are is to maybe think about the keys of not the kingdom of heaven, but the keys of the kingdom of earth. What would be some of those keys of the kingdom? Well, we have requirements for citizenship, at least for people who move here. They have to pass a test. Probably a lot of Americans couldn't pass a test, but be that as it may, we have laws that people need to obey in order to stay out of prison. We have criminal laws in place so that if people break those laws, they go to different sorts of courts and are tried, etc. So those are keys of a different kind, and there's a big penalty involved in those, a physical one, coming to a contrast that we will see here between a spiritual sort of power and a physical one. But still, this is, I think, the keys of the kingdom is important for understanding, again, the nature of church power and the way Christ is executing his rule on earth. Another important text, not just the text referring to the keys of the kingdom, but one of our favorites for evangelism is the Great Commission. And it's interesting that the word authority plays prominently in the Great Commission. There, Christ says, all authority on earth has been given unto him. And then what does he do? Well, in the company of his disciples, he authorizes them to go out and disciple the nations by the means of word and sacrament, by teaching everything he's commanded and by baptizing them. So in many respects, in the Great Commission, you have all three marks of the church: word, sacrament, and discipline. And this is the way that Christ's authority is actually going to be executed by his church, through word, sacrament, and discipline. Those are the marks of the church. The keys of the kingdom are the word and discipline. But it helps give a picture of where we can see Christ's kingdom on earth. We can see Christ's kingdom where every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And where that isn't happening, then the kingdom of Christ is not there. Now, what is the kingdom? How does that relate to church power? Does the church have power? A lot of people, a lot of Americans probably don't think, especially American Protestants, don't think the church really has any power. But as Orthodox Presbyterians, we do believe that the church has power, that we as saints, ordinary saints, have power, but also the church institutionally also has power. And one way you see this, it may not be the most scintillating of prose, but is in the Book of Church Order from the OPC. But other Reformed churches also have similar statements about the nature of church power. And I'm not sure how many Orthodox Presbyterians ever really think about whether the church has power, but it's part of our Constitution that the church does. So there's some, I think, helpful considerations here in thinking again about the nature of Christ's rule and the nature of church power and the way these two things relate. So the next set of quotations on the handout under church power are from the OPC's Book of Church Order. It starts out with a general affirmation of the power which Christ has given to the church. The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the spirit and called of Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church, which grows as the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each part. The power of believers in their general office includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices, the regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged by those who have been called to such work by the vote of the people. So all Christians have power, but it is a spiritual power. It is not a civil power. And particularly here, it is a power to actually aspire to church office in the case of men, and it is also a power for these who are called to such office to exercise it. Now, it goes on to talk more about church power in the next paragraph. Those who join in exercising ecclesiastical jurisdiction are the ministers of the word, or teaching elders, and the church governors, commonly called ruling elders. They alone must exercise this authority by delegation from Christ, since according to the New Testament, these are the only permanent officers of the church with gifts for such rule. Ruling elders and teaching elders join in congregational, presbyterial, and synodical assemblies. For those who share gifts for the rule from Christ must exercise these gifts jointly, not only in the fellowship of the saints in one place, but also for the edification of all the saints in larger areas, so far as they are appointed thereto in an orderly manner and are acknowledged by the saints as those set over them in the Lord. Government by presbyters or elders is a New Testament ordinance. Their joint exercise of jurisdiction in presbyterial assemblies is set forth in the New Testament, and the organization of subordinate and superior courts is founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, expressing the unity of the church and the derivation of ministerial authority from Christ, the head of the church. It's interesting in this paragraph, these two paragraphs, how much it refers to this authority by Christ being delegated to the ministers and elders in the church. Christ is still the head of the church, but Christ as head actually delegates authority. So this, the authority the church has is legitimate because it's delegated from Christ and comes from the Lord. But next there come some qualifications about the nature of this power. In paragraph 3, we see here that all church power is only ministerial and declarative, for the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice. No church judicatory may presume to bind the conscience by making laws on the basis of its own authority. All its decisions should be founded upon the Word of God. God alone is the Lord of conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. Now, this is important. Whenever you see the Book of Church Order, which is sort of like the third layer of our Constitution, quoting the subordinate standards, and here the Confession of Faith, some bells should go off. This is important stuff. And this idea of liberty of conscience is very much bound up with the nature of church power. The church has real power, but the church's power only extends to what Christ has revealed in his word. So we can't make things up as we go along and bind people's consciences and say, you need to worship in this way, you need to have candles in worship or whatever, unless we can find an explicit warrant from Scripture that there should be candles in worship. Same thing, if we think that if the local session thinks that it would be really good for the members of this church to participate in the local school board and, you know, actually start to make rules to that effect, well, sorry, they can't do it. They are actually making up commandments of men, and they need to have a warrant from Scripture to do so. So the nature of church power is very much circumscribed, first by Christ, who delegates it, and then by what Christ has revealed in his word. And the church does not have all sorts of power. It only has the power that Christ has given to it and what Christ has revealed in his word. This is why this church power is ministerial and declarative. Now, the fourth paragraph also talks about church power in another way. There, it says, all church power is wholly moral or spiritual. No church officers or judicatories possess any civil jurisdiction. They may not inflict any civil penalties, nor may they seek the aid of the civil power in the exercise of their jurisdiction further than may be necessary for civil protection and security. So This is where you begin to see explicitly this doctrine of the spirituality of the church. The church's power is moral and spiritual, not civil or political. So the church, putting it simply, doesn't wield the sword the way the state does. The sword of the church is the word of God, and the sorts of penalties that the church can impose, the greatest one it can is excommunication, whereas the greatest one the state can do, of course, is taking someone's life. But those are real contrasts between the nature of power in these two delegated authorities from God. And then finally, it goes on to say that despite these qualifications in the next point, chapter 5, church government is valid and authentic jurisdiction, a valid and authentic jurisdiction to which Christians are commanded to submit themselves. Therefore, the decisions of church officers, when properly rendered, and if in accord with the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in his word. Again, bell should go off since they're again quoting the Westminster Standards here. But this is a way of saying that the church does have real power. Even in the chapter 20 of the Confession of Faith on Liberty of Conscience, it says there, the Westminster Divines say, that you can't use liberty of conscience against any legitimate authority. So you can't say, well, I'm now free in Christ, so I can, and there have been Christians in American church history who have done this, so we no longer have to abide by the rules of marriage. We will have polygamy or communal marriage. There have been Mormons practiced that at one time, but also the Oneida community in upstate New York actually practiced a form of communal marriage because they were now free in Christ and these rules of the state or the rules of the church didn't apply. The Westminster Divines said, no, you can't do that. You can't use a liberty of conscience against legitimate authority because, in fact, the state and the church both have legitimate authority delegated by God. So church power is real. It's not something that we can pick and choose. And it's actually something that Protestants believe in. It's not just something that Roman Catholics believe in. But, again, as I've said, the power is spiritual. And this is where we get into the spirituality of the church. And I have a quotation here from J. Gresham Machen, which I think is a very good expression of what the spirituality of the church doctrine means. And let me just give a little context for this. This actually, the first two paragraphs in this quotation I have here came earlier than 1933, which is where I take it from. In 1926, Machen, who was a professor of New Testament at Princeton, was about to be promoted to become the professor of apologetics. And because Princeton Seminary at the time, well, still is, an agency of the General Assembly, his promotion needed to be approved by the General Assembly of the PCUSA. And at the spring meeting of the Presbytery of New Brunswick, in which Machen was a minister, there was a resolution supporting prohibition, the 18th Amendment, and the Volstead Act, which had been on the books then roughly for 7 years. Machen was an inveterate opponent of prohibition because he did not like the centralization of authority in Washington, and that's what he thought this amendment did. It wasn't for drunkenness by any means, but he didn't think that this was the best way to do it, and he thought it was out of accord with American politics. But he got into a lot of trouble for opposing prohibition. He cast a voice vote in Presbytery, and at the level of General Assembly, his vote was used against him when it came to a promotion to this chair of apologetics, because it was a chair not only of apologetics but of ethics, and if somebody could vote against prohibition, well, how could he ever teach ethics? So Machen wrote a statement trying to defend his understanding of why he voted this way. It was never published. And then he used two of those paragraphs for an essay that he wrote in 1933 when he was on a platform at, I believe, Columbia University. They had in sort of representatives of different groups. He was sort of the token fundamentalist, and he was there a rabbi, a Roman Catholic priest, a liberal Protestant minister, and a fundamentalist were all there to speak on the condition facing American society given the Depression and what the churches were going to do about it. There was a great need. The churches needed to respond. So let's hear from these various representatives what the church is going to say. And Machen wants to be very clear about what you're going to hear from the church in this context and what the church is legitimately called to do. So he says there are certain things that you cannot expect from such a true Christian church. In the first place, you cannot expect from it any cooperation with non-Christian religion or with a non-Christian program of ethical culture. There are those who tell us that the Bible ought to be put in the public schools and that the public schools should teach to build character by showing the children that honesty is the best policy and that good Americans do not lie nor steal. With such programs, a true Christian church will have nothing to do. The reason for that, by the way, was because he said by giving students in public schools the law without giving them the gospel, you have actually perverted the Bible. Second place, you cannot expect from a true Christian church any official pronouncements upon the political or social questions of the day, and you cannot expect cooperation with the state in anything involving the use of force. Important are the functions of the police and members of the church, either individually or in such special associations as they may choose to form, should aid the police in every lawful way in the exercise of those functions. But the function of the church in its corporate capacity is of an entirely different kind. Its weapons against evil are spiritual, not carnal, and by becoming a political lobby through the advocacy of political measures, whether good or bad, the church is turning aside from its proper mission, which he goes on to say then what that mission is. It is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, nay, all of the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whosoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it, a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. So the function of the church is not political, it's spiritual, and it is to save God's people. So that is the spirituality of the church, as Machen has explained it well, and I think it builds on these larger categories that I've tried to give you here about the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the keys of the kingdom, the nature of church power. I also have a quotation here from Calvin, whom people don't often recognize as being something of a proponent of the spirituality of the church, and I won't go into that. I won't read it through now. You can take it with you and read it. But it's a quotation on the mediatorial nature of Christ's kingship, and it emphasizes there how much Christ's kingship is spiritual, and how much the salvation we have is spiritual. And there is a real dualism at work in Calvin between the things of this world, the ordinary temporal world, and the things of the Spirit, and the coming of the kingdom of God through the church. And that we should not make the mistake of identifying the coming of the kingdom of Christ with the visible things of this world. Paul also uses this language, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, the things that are seen are temporal and passing away, the things that are spiritual are eternal. And Calvin is very much drawing on that sort of distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And even in Book 4 of the Institutes, Chapter 20, where he begins to talk about the civil magistrate, he starts off by saying it is a Jewish vanity or a Jewish folly to identify the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of Christ. And it's a wonderful metaphor there, a Jewish vanity, because for the Israel, it was the right thing to do. That's the way God had set up Israel, to identify the spiritual and political together in the theocracy. But the church is different from Israel. the church is now a spiritual institution, and the state, and it transcends all states, and the state is something different, and it's executing its work in a different manner. So those are a couple of expressions from some individual Calvinists, even the very original Calvinists. So let me conclude then with a few more things. There is a popular conception right now in Reformed circles about the Lordship of Christ, and it has to do a lot with the popularity and influence of Abraham Kuyper's teaching and writing. Kuyper was an amazing man, a Dutch Calvinist living, roughly from 1850 to 1920. Those dates aren't precise, but that's roughly the time of his ministry and life. And he was a polymath. He established a political party. He established a university. He established several newspapers. And he was also a minister and a seminary professor. So he wore an incredible number of hats. He also suffered two or three breakdowns, possibly because he wore all those hats. But he had this idea that Christ's lordship extended over every square inch of God's creation. And it's a very inspiring vision of the claims that Christ has. And a lot of people have tried to extend that idea of lordship of Christ over every square inch to the area of American politics. And some of this influence has been good, but I think it's also taken attention away from the one area where we know a lot about Christ's lordship, and that is the church and the spiritual or redemptive character of the church. We may not know exactly what it means for Christ to be Lord of the United States, since the United States doesn't, in fact, even recognize God in the Constitution. But we do know what it means for Christ to be the Lord of his church, or at least we should know if we study the Bible. And that is partly what I've tried to do in this book and also in my presentation tonight, is to try to rethink what this idea of Christ's lordship means for politics, and to think much more Christianly rather than just politically about the relationship between the church and the state. So I want to conclude with a couple of things. The first of these is an important quotation from the Zacharias Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't know Ursinus, you should. He was one of the co-authors, probably the principal author of the Heidelberg Catechism, and he wrote a great commentary, a wonderful systematic theology, in fact, on the Heidelberg Catechism that is one of my standard reference works for theology. But this is a quotation from his discussion of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And I believe it's a very good recognition of the, on the one hand, the expansiveness of God's kingdom, therefore sort of acknowledging what Kuyper was trying to do with his claims about the lordship of Christ, but also a deep appreciation for what is unique about Christ's kingdom in the church specifically. So let me read this quotation. The kingdom of God is that in which God alone rules and exercises dominion over all creatures, but especially does he govern and preserve the church. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, is universal. And I think he's referring here mainly God's work of creation and providence. So the kingdom of God, I think this is what Ursinus is getting at, pertains to God's work of creation and providence. But then there's a special kingdom of God. That which he exercises in his church consists in sending the Son from the Father from the very beginning of the world, that he might institute and preserve the ministry of the church and accomplish his purposes by it, that he might gather a church from the whole human race by his word and spirit, rule, preserve, and defend it against all enemies, raise it from death, and at length, having cast all enemies into everlasting condemnation, adorn it with heavenly glory, that God may be all in all and be praised eternally by the church. So, again, I think you have two ways in which God executes his rule. One is through the physical of creation and providence, and the state is very much bound up with that sphere of activity. And then there's a spiritual sphere of God's rule. Redemption is at the core of that, and that is also the work of the church. The one last thing I wanted to comment on was this other handout I have there, which has to do with the revisions that the American Presbyterian churches have made to the original Westminster standards. And I don't really think we have time to go through it, but I think I would encourage you to look at this. And let me just close with one somewhat humorous, to me, story about this. In 1950, the OPC was debating whether to join the International Council of Christian Churches, formed by Carl McIntyre. Carl McIntyre, I don't know how many of you know that name, but in 20 years ago, he would have been widely known as one of the most inveterate anti-communists in America. He had also been one of the original ministers in the OPC, but he broke with the OPC in 1937 over a variety of things. And one of the things that made him not a good fit in the OPC was his efforts to try to politicize the church. Well, as the OPC was debating, though, whether to join this organization, this federation of churches, because the OPC wanted to exhibit its understanding and affirmation of the unity of the church, it had to consider whether it was what the church thought about church and state, religion and politics. And John Murray was tasked with writing this part of the report, of the Committee on Ecumenicity. And in this report, he cites the Westminster Confession of Faith, Murray does, chapter 31, paragraph 5. Well, if you know your Westminster Confession very well, you know that the Westminster Confession of Faith American version doesn't have a 31.5. We only have 31.4, and then it stops. That's because in 1788, the American churches revised the confession on the civil magistrate, because the sorts of claims made in the original Westminster standards about the civil magistrate didn't make any more sense in this new American order, this new American republic, which had disestablishment at least at the core of the federal government. Now, some have argued that Murray was being a cheapskate and didn't have an American version of the Westminster standards, was in fact using his version from home in Scotland. I also think, though, that he may have had some hankering for that older understanding of the role of the civil magistrate in the old world. And if you know any covenanters, or if you know of anybody who still talks about the establishment principle, which they do in the Free Church in Scotland, and even in certain Presbyterian circles in Canada, you still know that people think that the state has an obligation to propagate the true faith. And for American Presbyterians, that's generally not the way we thought of the question. We think about what the state can learn from the church rather than what the church can learn from or can get from the state as far as supporting us. But anyway, it points to maybe some confusion that we've always had among American Presbyterians about what the role of what the relationship between church and state is. But I think in the longer view, even what you see in the original Westminster Confession here about the kingdom, about the lordship of Christ, about the nature of the work of the church, and then in representatives like Calvin and Machen, but there are any number of 19th century Presbyterians also who are quite strong on thinking about these things very carefully. I think you can make a case that actually Christianity does favor the separation of church and state. So it's not as outrageous a subtitle for a book as you might think. And with that, I will stop and take gunfire or questions, whichever. Yes. I'm not sure I want to get into my views on these things, so I think I'll get Charles in trouble. I think part of the reason for this is because church has become more active politically. I mean, telling people or advising people how to vote, having registration things, various forms of registration in churches, and churches adopting a much more, I think, aggressive posture with regard to politics. Now, you know, there's lots of inconsistency here on this matter because most or a lot of public leaders think it's great when the black churches have done it, especially Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement. But then once Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson do, well, that's a problem. And, I think that's really two-faced. My own view, though, is that they both should stop it. And, I mean, any time the state gives you certain benefits, there's some strings attached. So I don't think the work of the church would necessarily I don't think it would be hurt at all by refraining from those things. And I don't think the state would object to what the church does if she merely proclaimed the gospel. Now, I'm not so naive as to think that there are people out there who would like to see churches, you know, comply with feminism and gay rights. And so if the churches don't ordain women or if they, you know, they exclude gays or discipline gays in some way, that there are other repercussions to come from that. And, you know, I'd be willing to fight those battles at that point, but not for the support of the Republican Party. Yes. Right. No, I'm not. I mean, in fact, the book is all about various episodes in American Past where it's gone on. And so in some ways it's not new. In some ways it's new only in the sense that, and I'm thinking on my feet here a little bit. I was just saying this yesterday to some people I was having coffee with after church. What does seem somewhat new is that America started to secularize in a more aggressive way in the late 50s and early 60s, and you can look at the court cases over parent Bible reading in public schools as a measure of that. And so there was kind of a secular order in place, or a more secular order than had been common in America, with the court emerging more and more as the arbiter of what states can do, which I do think we have a real problem with the Supreme Court, and I wish the legislature would have enough courage to stand up to them, because I mean the Constitution does talk about what the legislators can do too, but everybody's sort of spooked by what's the court going to decide about this and is it constitutional. So you had sort of an era between say 1960 and 1980 of a kind of secular order in America that was somewhat unusual, and what's striking to me is how much contemporary members of the religious right, whoever they are so upset with a secular order that's really pretty recent and not very old. And I think with the founding of the Moral Majority, for instance, even though there were other endeavors going on, that's where you really begin to have a manifestation of the religious right. And initially in the 80s, I think a lot of people were sort of surprised by that and didn't know what to make of it. But by the election of Bush in 2000, most pundits, journalists, academics think that, you know, everybody has a right to the table. You know, the politics of personal identity, you know, if we're going to let race, sexual orientation, class, and gender determine things, why not faith as well? So right now there's much more openness to it, I think. And in some ways that's somewhat new, but you're right. I mean, historically, the churches have been very involved, and I think it's been one of the things I try to do in the book is to show how that's created a lot of problems. Yes, go ahead. Well, it depends on where you're leading me with that question. I mean, I do think that Christ only died for the elect. So in that sense, yeah, I guess that's what I am saying. And I'm wondering where what you do with that then. If like what, for instance? I'm just I for the life of me, I'm not sure. I mean, I can understand why God in His providence continues to persevere and show a kind of common grace. I don't like the phrase, but a kind of common grace on believers, I mean, on unbelievers, while the work of redemption continues to go on until all the elect are saved. But you know, and so unbelievers enjoy all sorts of things: sunrises, good food, warm beds. I mean, those who enjoy those things because of that. But I wouldn't necessarily attribute that to the death and resurrection of Christ directly. Okay. Yes. Well, in the first one, if a family were not catechizing their children, I don't know that I would, in this day and age, I'm not sure I would ever go ultimately to excommunication, since so few children are catechized. I mean, talk about picking your battles. Even though I think it's incredibly important that children be catechized. And it's easier for me to say that because I'm not a parent. So, you know. But when it comes to other to education in the arts and sciences, I think the church really has to butt out and not take positions there. So I don't know if that quite answers your question, but I mean, you know, abortion is the big one that probably a lot of people are waiting to hear something about. And I think the sort of distinction that Machen makes between what individuals may do and what the church corporately may do is a really helpful one. And I think it's clear what the OPC says about abortion. It's wrong. I mean, because we affirm the Sixth Commandment. So we don't need to take any kind of stance. And if anybody in any congregation has a mother who has an abortion or has a physician in their church practicing abortions, we don't need any kind of statement from the General Assembly to give a session the wherewithal to do something. But what individuals may do is a whole other matter, and I think there's great liberty, appealing to liberty of conscience here, for how individual Christians may pursue different candidates or policies or participate in various activist organizations. But even here, I'd be careful in making them a Christian thing, because there are a lot of non-Presbyterians, believe it or not, who are also concerned about abortion. But I mean, it's not just non-Presbyterians. A lot of Roman Catholics. I mean, I'm really ambivalent about a lot of cooperation with Roman Catholics, even though I work with a lot of them at ISI and have great rapport with them. I think they're some of the greatest colleagues I've had. But I still think there are really important differences between Rome and Protestantism. And so, I mean, I'm leery of the kind of ecumenical age in which we live and the sorts of ways in which barriers have been broken, mainly because of a common effort on abortion. So I would like to see anti-abortion groups or pro-life groups not only get Christians, but Mormons and Muslims and non-Christians and Jews involved in these things, really make them just people who are pro-life. And there are a lot of people like that. I mean, if you look at some polling data, there are. So if you make it a Christian imperative, then it seems to me in the political arena, you're cutting yourself off from some effectiveness. That if you actually made it more of less of a Christian thing and more of a human or citizen thing, it might be more effective. And I do think that's part of the problem we now face with so much political activism in the last 25 years, that it's very politically charged, and faith has actually heightened that. It hasn't made it easier to discuss some of these things. It's actually made it harder. And I mean, I think we can hold some of our political leaders to account because of that. I mean, there's just a really lot of bad sides to partisan politics, both sides too of the aisle. But and with an issue like this, I just think it's wrong to play those kind of partisan politics. But still, I don't think that faith has been a lubricant that's made the political process function better. Yes.
You say the biggest problem when the church is too focused to be involved in social issues that the gospel really eventually becomes an issue.
Yes. That's why I wore this tie. And you guys who are here from Patrick Henry, you be careful what you say to my colleagues at ISI about what I said about Roman Catholics. As I have this tape going on. No, I really do. I deeply appreciate my Roman Catholic colleagues and have learned a lot from them. But there's still some really important divisions that we have that I think we need to acknowledge. So, yes. It a good session would nip that right in the bud. You want to put tracks in here for a political candidate? Well, you got to run them by us. I don't know what the session here does. I talk about at Calvary Glenside. I mean, we do that. Not that we get people coming to us. We have a lot of people who are quite active politically, at least in the electoral process. But we pretty much make sure that there aren't partisan politics expressed in the church in that way. So that would be one way to do it. Now, then what the repercussions that come to the session for doing that is another question, and what the people who wanted to put the poster up or whatever, what they'll do is another matter, but at the congregational meeting. I personally, but also I think informed by my understanding of Reformed faith, would oppose those things because I of this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture and what the Bible reveals. And I mean, I think the Bible is clear that you're not taking this at life, so that we don't need a statement on that. But to give an example that came up several years ago, women in the military. Was it something that aggravated some members of the church, and eventually the OPC had a study committee and had a statement. And we've only really had like two of those in our history. I can't remember what the one was. Maybe it was something about abortion in around 1970. But generally speaking, the OPC has tried to avoid these things. And I personally thought the statement on women in the military was actually sort of silly, because it actually defined involvement in the military in a way that would even make it almost sinful for women to defend themselves, say at home, and they have a gun in the home. Well, and if you think that war is largely only justified in cases of self-defense, well, is it wrong for women to defend themselves at home? Or J. Gresham Machen's grandmother living in Centerville, Virginia, which was a place where a lot of battles were being fought at different parts of the Civil War, had guns and was out there defending her property. And if she was taking down a couple of Union troops with it, that was okay. Now, you know, but by the lights of the OPC report, she was sinning and violating God's word. And that's why I think you got to be careful with these things, because oftentimes you're either trying to posture to the president or to the Congress and to show your muscle, which is precisely what Christians should not do, I think, from the sake of trying to exude the humility that Christ calls us to, faith, love, and hope or charity. But also, I don't think the Bible is as clear. I mean, on the big moral issues, of course it is, but that's why we already have statements in place. We don't need it. But when it comes to certain policy measures, you're asking the Bible to answer questions that it can't answer. And so you actually, seems to me, you're making the Bible say what you want it to say. And you got to be really careful about that. One other example of this, I was an elder in the Christian Reformed Church for 3 years during our sojourn in Wheaton, Illinois. And in the late 80s, I think, the Christian Reformed Church had a statement called the Contemporary Testimony, where they addressed a lot of the social issues before the church at that time. And you read the statement now, 20 years later, and it is so rickety and out of date. And that's also something that the church just doesn't want to be in this posture of seeking relevance, when in fact what's relevant today is going to be entirely irrelevant 20 years from now, 10 years from now, maybe even a year from now. I think for the sake of what Scripture actually reveals, but also for the sake of wisdom, which the Bible also does reveal some of that too, you might not. Got to be really careful. And one of the churches that was really strong on this, and I discuss one of their reports in one of the chapters, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has a really great set of criteria for when the church should ever speak. But it's like, you better be really careful, and you better have all your ducks in a row if you're going to do it. It's a model, I think, of restraint, but also that there are times when it may be necessary.